All right. Before we get to the sermon, I wanted to mention this because I want to be clear. Oftentimes, you'll hear me say, we don't have a gun problem, we have a spiritual problem. We don't have a drug problem, we have a spiritual problem. And you're going to hear me say today, we don't have a mental illness problem, we have a spiritual illness problem. That spiritual illness is true for all of us. And I'm not saying that excuses mental illness. Mental illness is a whole different ballgame. And I'm not saying if we bring somebody into the church and introduce them to Jesus and baptize them, that it's going to cure their mental illness. Please understand, I'm never going to say that. Is it possible? Yes. Miracles are possible. But it's not always going to be that way. And the miracle's oftentimes going to come through you. I think we all know the story of the woman in West Roxbury. Problem with her relationship with her husband. Drove into Boston. Everybody knows this story, right? You've heard the news. She drove to the top of the Boston parking garage, threw the children off, and then jumped. There was a busload of people below that witnessed all this. Broken relationship leads to a hopeless situation, and people in dire straits and hopeless situations act in you have no words for it. People have called the woman a monster, and people have said, you know, we need to focus on mental illness. And people, my point is this. She was from West Roxbury. None of us knew her. We can mourn over what we read in the paper, but could we really have done anything? We're not in that woman's sphere of influence. January 15th is coming up, and 1 year ago, on January 15th, I read an article about a woman in Fall River, Massachusetts, parked her Camaro in front of the government center, and this only caught my attention because I'm familiar with the area. She parked her Camaro, climbed the suicide barrier, and jumped out onto 195, was killed instantly. It's something you read in the news. But I later learned her funeral was in Mason, New Hampshire. And when I began to look at why her funeral was in Mason, New Hampshire, I discovered she's from New Ipswich. And I also discovered she was in New Ipswich while I was pastoring this church. That puts me in panic mode. Did I miss something? Did I miss an opportunity to look somebody in the eye and say, hello, how are you? Could I have formed that relationship that may have stopped what she did down in Fall River? They tell me now 1 in 5 people have a mental illness, which means 1 in 5 people, every five people you meet, you should be engaging in conversation if you're following Jesus. Because remember, Jesus, as he met people, connected. He touched the leper. And the story that always gets me, he says to the blind man, what can I do for you? And the cynical side of me says, Jesus, he's blind. What do you think? But it's an indication Jesus is first starting with the relationship. He's not running up to solve the problem. He's starting with relationship. A few years ago, in studying mental illness, I came across the story of a young man who was at Harvard University, went through a whole program where it was basically they verbally abused you. They used information you gave them. They verbally abused you with some kind of test that he went through. He was 16 years old. That verbal abuse had a horrible effect on him. He was Ted Kaczynski, the Unabomber. Ted Kaczynski, the Unabomber, came out of this. I don't wear a wristwatch because of Ted Kaczynski. Because Ted Kaczynski said while he was at Harvard, no one talked to him. No one spoke to him, no one acknowledged him, and no one ever asked him what time it was. The simple fact that if someone had asked him, what time is it, may have started a relationship that would have saved countless lives and saved Ted Kaczynski himself. So I took off my wristwatch that day, and even though it's on my phone, I still ask people, what time is it? could say hello. Start a conversation. Let somebody cut in front of you in the grocery store. Make the connection with people. That's what Jesus did. That's what I'm asking today. That's what I'm preaching today. But you're going to hear that in the sermon. The spiritual illness is not on the part of the person with mental illness. The spiritual problem is in us. Because we have to be able to reach out and engage people in relationship. When you walked up here and said, thank you. That's it. And that started what? A whole relationship. Wow. Thank you. Don't get me choked up now. I got a sermon to do, kid. That's my whole question, I guess. If one in five people have a mental illness, you need to engage in relationship with one in five people that walk by you every day, if not everybody. It's important, I think, for all of us. All right. Matthew chapter 2, verses 13 to 23. Hard sermon to preach. Matthew 2. I'm going to read the whole of chapter 2 and still get us out of here in time. Because it connects anyway. It doesn't make sense if I only read what I'm preaching on today. So, beginning in chapter 2. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem, in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. In Bethlehem in Judea, they replied, for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him. After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Get up, he said, take the child and mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod, and so fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. After Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, get up, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who were trying to take the child's life are dead. So he got up, took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets, that he would be called a Nazarene. Amen. That took a lot. It was a lot of reading. Matthew presents two people in this gospel. One of them we're likely to recall in our retelling of the story of Christmas, but we often ignore or miss the other one, and the two are Herod and Rachel. Rachel, if you'll recall, was the favored wife of Jacob, the mother of Joseph and Benjamin, and it was during the birth of Benjamin she died. She died in childbirth. And this quote in Matthew concerning Rachel comes from the prophet Jeremiah. Rachel had been buried in or near Bethlehem, and a monument was set up alongside the road at Ramah. She had long since been dead when Jeremiah wrote those words. But Matthew is quoting what the metaphor of Rachel is. The lamentation and bitter weeping by Rachel is metaphoric. It comes through a prophecy by Jeremiah regarding Israel's deportation to Babylon. Ramah was the staging place for those Israelites who were being deported. And the road they traveled on would have taken them right past Rachel's tomb, a very human response to a hopeless situation. As the Babylonians forced the captive Israelites to march, they would have passed by this monument, and Jeremiah records the crying of the women that would have been prominent since they'd been separated from their children. Rachel cries with them. She refuses to be comforted over the loss of her children. It's as if Rachel is watching her children die as they are driven from Israel. Rachel then is considered symbolic of every Israelite mother whose children are taken from her. There are some who would doubt this account and point to the barbaric act and say there are no other historical references to this. That this passage in Matthew, what we call the slaughter of the innocents, doesn't appear outside of the Bible. And it's likely, as cruel as this may sound, that it really would not have been a newsworthy event. Nobody cared. Bethlehem being a small town, the estimates of the population at the time put the number of boys under two, likely around 20 or 25. Some sources claim the number as high as 40. The speculation is that the soldiers would have entered the town at daybreak, rounded up all the families with small boys in the town square, and then killed the children without explanation. This would have been the typical method. The murder of Jewish infants in a small town by the appointed ruler of the region for no obvious reason, while it would be shocking, wouldn't necessarily surprise anyone, especially given a ruler like Herod. For us, that still doesn't diminish the tragedy of it. Our horror and shock at the death of someone who's just beginning life. In all wars, all uprisings, even within our normal everyday life, children all too often are the victim of violence the world over. We find them in dumpsters washed up along the seashore and the riverbanks. Some are missing and never found. Some die by the same hand we expected to take care of them. Millions upon millions. How then can we debate whether or not less than 40 were killed in a small town 2,000 years ago? The horror of it is when we deny that it ever took place simply because no one wrote it down. Going back to the Garden of Eden, once again, mankind developed this desire to be our own God. He would turn away from his creator. To have eaten of that fruit, the forbidden fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, was an attempt by man to be able to establish his own morality. To be like God, to be equal to God. However, man does this in rebellion to God, not seeking to do good to glorify his creator, but seeking to do good or evil to glorify himself. This fruit was desirable. If we could only take hold of that ability to make the decision between good and evil, that also gives us the right to determine who should live and who should die and why. This was Herod's mental state. Psychologists attempt to give us answers as to what mental illness Herod had. But no matter what name or label they put on it, the answer is simple. He has a spiritual illness, a fatal illness that leads to death. He's taken a bite of the poisonous forbidden fruit. Death, the same thing he causes, is the same thing he's fighting against. Herod saw a threat in the visit of the three wise men, not only to his throne, but to his own twisted ideas that he was a god. He was given the title, somewhat tongue-in-cheek, King of the Jews by the Romans. Yet here are some men looking for one born King of the Jews. Any threat to that position or title was eliminated immediately, even close members of Herod's own family, even his own sons. Throughout his life, Herod grew more and more violent, and today he's considered a madman or a monster. But no one can deny that Herod was also a highly intelligent man, the architect and engineer of the greatest temple the world has ever known. And even though he designed it and directed its construction, he would never be able to enter it. Only the priest could enter it. And Herod couldn't be a priest. He was only half Jewish, the other half Idumean. He would only be allowed to stand within the outer court with the Gentiles and no further. So as part of his temple design, he built a platform at the east end of the compound, high up on the wall, where he could stand and view the face of the temple to see inside it. It was a brilliant move. This platform also placed Herod between the rising sun to his back and the priest in front of him, strategically situated, so it looked as if they were actually worshiping him, offering sacrifices to him each morning. He placed himself in the place of God. Is it any wonder then that he took his position king of the Jews as being a deity? Rome's Caesars believed they became gods at some point, and Herod wanted nothing less. If he killed his own family members, estranged his own wife and sons, what were 20, 30, or even 40 Jewish babies to him? If it eliminated a potential threat to his kingdom and kept his position secure, it was necessary in his mind. As irrational as that sounds, it was necessary. It was a defense. Matthew needed us to know this. That's why he wrote it down. He needed us to see how humanity would receive this Messiah. Although Matthew was initially employed as a tax collector, he's very well versed in Scripture, Old Testament Scripture, and throughout his gospel, he's always looking for that connection between what is happening with the Messiah and what has happened with Israel as a nation. In Matthew's thoughts and the way he interprets Old Testament Scripture, Jesus as the Messiah must go through all that Israel as a nation has gone through, even the threat of death, when he is at his most vulnerable. Matthew will take this as one of the many signs of not necessarily how to identify the Messiah, but how the earthly life, the earthly ministry of the Messiah is played out, or in other words, how it followed or mirrored that life of the people of Israel through all the ages. Like Israel, the Messiah must journey to Egypt to be called out again. He must pass through the baptism as they passed through the Red Sea. He must spend time in the wilderness just as Israel did. Matthew relates Old Testament events to the Messiah as a way of fulfilling the same journey Israel has had to make. The only difference will be Jesus will succeed where Israel failed, reflecting or revealing to everyone who God is. Matthew gives us three separate scriptures that he claims are fulfilled in this passage alone that show us how the life of the Messiah would mirror Israel. He would be called out of Egypt, the prophecy of Hosea. Rachel's weeping, the prophecy of Jeremiah, and then he would be called a Nazarene. Unfortunately, we don't know what prophecy he was referring to when he said that. It's possible it was a passage in Judges or even Isaiah where the word sprout or branch is similar to the word for Nazarene. Matthew's point is this. Jesus, like the nation of Israel, was set apart, uniquely set aside by vows of service to God. Any of that would be little consolation for those families standing in the square in Bethlehem who just watched their small sons being murdered. We can place the blame on Herod and talk about how evil he was, what a monster he was to even consider killing one child, because that was his initial intent, was to only kill one. We can view this passage in horror and argue the points forever. What would the explanation be? Why did it have to happen? The question will be raised over and over. Why did God allow it? Why didn't God warn the other families as well? Why only Joseph? Some respond, well, we don't know that he didn't. Perhaps unlike Joseph, they didn't listen. Who's to blame?
Because we need to blame somebody. And do we ultimately blame God for it? Will we, like Adam, look to ultimately blame all evil on God? Adam had challenged God when asked if he'd eaten of the tree, and he said, "The woman you gave me, she gave me the fruit, and I ate it." In other words, if you hadn't given me her, I never would have sinned. It's your fault it happened. A few years ago, about 4 years ago, the First Baptist Church of Lebanon, New Hampshire, was set on fire by a very disillusioned and angry young man. The building was a total loss. And the man was arrested and was accused of stabbing some people. He set other fires as well. It was on a Wednesday night that I learned it was on fire late at night, and I checked the following morning to discover it was a total loss. And as we discussed it, there were many people who commented, "The Lord is in control. He is faithful. Some things we can't see. The Lord is in control. He is faithful. Some things we can't see." I won't argue or debate the truth of reality of that statement, but instead, I prefer to ask you this. Do you think it would be a comforting statement to the congregation in Lebanon? The building was at the center of the community, right in the middle of town. It hosted a food pantry, free clothing. Besides their own congregation, a second congregation met there. Many community groups and organizations used it. Would it be comforting or encouraging to stand hand in hand with the members of the church surrounding the ruins of their building, completely destroyed by the actions of one young man, and tell them, "The Lord is in control, He is faithful, some things we can't see"? If you believe that that comforts them, then think about this. Can you go stand in the square in Bethlehem and face the 20 to 40 families who just had an infant son murdered in their sight and say, "The Lord is in control, He is faithful, some things we can't see"? Does that comfort them? Or are they like Rachel and refuse to be comforted? The future of any nation, any family, is in its children. Lost children are a lost future. How can they be comforted? I could go on and on through disaster after disaster, tragedy after tragedy, shootings, tsunamis, earthquakes, terrorism, genocide, any death or illness of a loved one, and make the same statement and ask the same question. The Lord is in control. He is faithful. Some things you can't see. Is that comforting or encouraging? You might answer, "Sure it is," if you have faith. When we look at events like this and are appalled at the horror of it, we must realize evil exists. And that same evil that lives in those who do these acts also lives in us, for we're no different than them. When we proclaim all men are created equal, we admit that both the good and the evil lives within us all, and we all have the capability to take either of those to an extreme. One on our own, the other only with the help of God. It then becomes clear when Joseph, in obedience to a command, takes that mother and child and escapes into the night that he, this Messiah, this Jesus, truly is like one of us. He can be killed. Here to live among us, he'll face the same temptation we face, but beyond that, he will face the same evil we face, the same trials, the same threats, as any small child would. And he would have to rely on those he came to save and ultimately on God for his own protection. Now, Matthew's only concern in presenting us with a gospel that defines for us who the Messiah is and why. While we certainly can answer the question with, "The Lord is faithful, He is in control, some things we can't see," it cannot be our response. We can stand with those in Lebanon, New Hampshire, and say, "Yes, we live in a broken world where tragedy strikes. We lose things that are not only important to us, but important to the work we do, and we are allowed to mourn the loss and rebuild. We are allowed to be angry." We can also stand in the square of Bethlehem and mourn the loss as well of young lives taken too soon by the words and actions of others. God did nothing to stop the killing. In the same way, He did not stop the crucifixion of His own Son. A crucifixion made necessary because of your actions, because of your rebellion. Who's to blame now? There's an evil out there we cannot control. It is a hopeless situation. But what about the evil in our own hearts? Who among us can control that? Later in the Gospels, Jesus will teach that harsh words or degrading words, simply spoken to someone else, is the same as murder. Evil is still done today by evil people and in the worst possible ways. The atheist Sam Harris proclaims he cannot believe in a God who allows small children to die. He refuses to believe in that kind of a God. It's the same Sam Harris who supports abortion for the stem cell harvesting it could provide. Do we place ourselves in the place of God, deciding who can live and who should die? When the slaughter comes, who then can be blamed? I like the story of the young man who said he always thought when he got to heaven, he was going to ask God, why did you allow death and tragedies to happen? And his friend said, what changed your mind? And his response was, I'm afraid he's going to ask me the same question. Why did I allow it to happen? Have I done nothing less by harsh words, by inaction, by indifference, by turning away from the face of someone who could have used the simple word, hello, or thank you, or you're welcome? Have I caused a life to be lost, an eternal life? Have I pushed away the Messiah, sent him out of my life, rejected his words, his teachings to maintain my own position in life, to remain king over my own domain? Have I ever sought to diminish his influence as Lord over my life? Here is one held in the arms of Mary during the escape to Egypt under the same threat of violence that threatens us all. The one who came to us, and unlike us, in him no evil was found. In him was no darkness. Like us, he faced the same evils, the same threats any of us could have faced, the evils we bring upon each other. He came to show us what ultimate goodness is. And in doing so, he overcame the ultimate evil. He defeated the curse of death through his obedience and faith in God, his Father. The same Jesus who has entered into our world of evil, who was carried off to Egypt under a threat of death and who would return to face death, is the same Jesus who has defeated death, ascended into heaven, and who now sits at the right hand of God, King over all. Do we dare stand in his place? The same Jesus who will return yet again, who will return to end this world and usher in the next, not through death, but through life. A new world, a new creation where evil doesn't exist, where we will see him face to face and then understand that we weren't able to stand against evil, because it existed inside every one of us. We can only give ourselves over to the one against whom evil can never stand. He is our only comfort. The slaughter of the innocents in Bethlehem tells me that this Messiah, sent to us to save us, can identify with us because he too was once as vulnerable as we are, vulnerable to the same violence and hatred that lives in my heart and yours. Our prayer then cannot be to blame God. We cannot stand in the place of God. We're barely able to kneel before him. We must put ourselves aside, offer all we are to him for the transformation from evil and death to righteousness and life, and that only he can provide it. We must admit we're not God and honor him as God. And to do that by relationship with one another, if we have a relationship with him. Like the psalmist, we need to cry out, create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. I encourage all of us, strengthen those relationships. join with each other so that we don't have to hear the story of someone we know or someone we could have known doing something completely irrational. Jesus said, bear one another's burdens. Let's pray we're all prepared to do that. Heavenly Father, while we rejoice in this season, we struggle to understand how the world can be as it is. Until we begin to look into ourselves, Lord, and realize that it exists within us, and we cry out, please, Lord, heal us. Heal us first so that we can learn, we can grow, we can have that relationship with you. And then we can be prepared, Lord, in season and out of season, to give an account to everyone we meet for the hope that we have in the midst of hopelessness is you and you alone. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.